Thank you, Josiah. Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we'll be in verses 11 through 12. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come humbly recognizing our own ineptitude, recognizing our own foolishness, our inability to understand in and of ourselves. And so we plead that you would be merciful and that by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things as we need to, Lord, not just as intellectual knowledge, but as the truth that our souls need in order to live faithfully and to honor you and to be obedient. Help us to see all the things that this text exposes in our lives, all the ways that we are not living for you the way that we should, and give us the strength, Lord, to repent and to live for you, especially as we come to your table this morning. I pray that our hearts would be right before you, and that we'd be walking with you as you have called us to. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you ask any professing Christian whether or not they desire to be more faithful, undoubtedly the answer that you will hear is that they do. They will tell you, yes, I desire to be a more faithful Christian. They will tell you they want to grow. They will probably tell you that they want to be more like Christ. And yet, if we look at the state of broader evangelicalism, it is clear that there is a disconnect between this profession that many would make, this profession to want to be like Christ and want to be more faithful. There is a disconnect between that and how people are actually living. The problem is that for many, they may say that they want to live faithfully, and yet they don't really understand what that means or what that looks like. Being faithful can become more of a catchphrase than something that actually has any meaning or clarity behind it when it is said. Paul here in these verses, he does not want us to have any confusion about what a life of faithfulness actually looks like. It's not simply enough to say that you want to be faithful as a believer. Paul shows us what that actually means. Talk is cheap, as the expression says. A genuine desire to be faithful, it is not shown in what you say. It is shown in how you live. So if you're taking notes this morning, you're going to see three necessary elements of genuine faithfulness. Three necessary elements of genuine faithfulness. And before we get to those, however, look at how Paul addresses Timothy in the beginning of this verse. He says, "But you, O man of God." And Paul begins these verses with a reminder to Timothy of his spiritual identity. You see the implications for this, that our spiritual identity and knowing who we are in Christ is essential to actually being able to be faithful. It is essential in our pursuit of faithfulness. If our pursuit of faithfulness is not grounded in who we are in Christ, if it's not grounded in our spiritual identity, then that pursuit of faithfulness, that pursuit of Christ, often can just descend into mere moralism. This spiritual identity, at first, it must be a reality in someone's life. If you are not in Christ, if the Spirit has not given you new life and a new heart that has new affections and desires, then being obedient, being faithful, for you, it is impossible. It is not possible to live the Christian life apart from that renewed, regenerate heart that is given in the moment of salvation. And in addition to that, if you are not right with God through Christ, then living faithfully accomplishes nothing for you. But secondly, this spiritual identity, knowing who we are in Christ, it's an essential part of being faithful, not just that it is a reality, but knowing that it is a reality, remembering the truth of our identity in Christ. Not only is that identity necessary in order to follow Christ and obey Him in the first place, but being reminded of this reality, it gives us the fuel, it gives us the motivation that we need in order to be faithful. When you are reminded of the fact that you belong to Him, that you are not your own, that He has bought you with a price, that truth should fill you with praise. It should fill you with a desire to glorify Him. Your motivation for faithfulness is not that you would be a better person. It is not that you would make good choices. Your motivation for faithfulness is that you would actually and accurately represent the Savior who bought you because you belong to Him. And so in light of that, Paul proceeds to again give us three necessary elements of genuine faithfulness, three things which must be a reality if you are going to be faithful in the Christian life. First, in verse 11, we see the pursuit of faithfulness, the pursuit of faithfulness. He says, but you, O man of God, first he says, flee from these things. So faithfulness is not just what you are doing, it is also what you are not doing. Paul represents this pursuit of faithfulness in both the negative and the positive, and he starts by saying what faithfulness is. Looks like not doing, what faithfulness is fleeing from. Faithfulness is not just an issue of what you need to put into your life. It is also an issue of what you need to take out of your life. As one commentator says, a man of God is known by what he flees from. Paul discussed in detail what the false teachers look like in verses 3 through 5 of this chapter. And then he used the godlessness of their example to illustrate the blessings of Christian contentment and the dangers of pursuing riches. He particularly uses the example of the false teachers' lives to illustrate the warnings and the spiritual danger of pursuing riches and loving money. And then Paul transitions from that negative example of the false teachers, and now he describes, by contrast, what the faithfulness of a Christian life should look like. Think of all the things, when Paul says this, that we are to flee from if we are to be faithful, all the things that he says have characterized these false teachers. You saw in verses 8 through 9 the desire for riches of the world and all the consequences that it brings, the temptations and snares and foolish and harmful desires, ruin and destruction. You saw in verse 10, the aspiration for riches and its consequences, that one would wander away from the faith, that one has self-inflicted spiritual wounds. If we back up to what Paul said in verses 3 through 4, the consequences of buying into false teaching, how that leads to conceit and a willful spiritual ignorance, a pugnacious love for controversy, envy, strife, slander, selfish paranoia, depraved thinking, spiritually deprived thinking, and a hypocritical godliness. These are all the things in view that Paul has just talked about when he now turns and tells Timothy, flee from these things. All these things that we have just said characterize false teachers, false teaching, a hypocritical life, the bitterness and the pain that that brings. Flee from all of it. If you're going to be faithful, don't let these things touch your life. You think about the implications of what Paul is saying here, that if there is undealt with sin in your life, if your life is buying into the lie of the world, you are not dealing with it, you're letting those things progress and take root in your heart, that it will choke out any genuine pursuit of faithfulness in your life. What Paul is showing us in this passage is that a life of faithfulness, it looks nothing like, it doesn't resemble in any way the sinful lifestyle of the false teachers that Paul just described earlier. The pursuit of faithfulness, it is completely incompatible with the pursuit of the world. That's why Paul tells us to flee from these things. We run away from anything in our life that would cause us to resemble the misery and the sin that Paul has just described. And instead, we run to the godliness and the faithfulness that Paul is going to go on to describe in this verse. See, he says, flee from these things and instead pursue. Instead of the sin that characterized the false teachers, we're to pursue this life of faithfulness. And Paul tells us what that looks like. This is very much the paradigm of put off and put on. We are to put off the sin of this world. We are to put off the pursuit of the pleasures of this world. And we are to put on genuine, obedient faithfulness in our lives. And Paul specifically gives us six different attributes of a faithful Christian in this verse, in verse 11. Six attributes of a faithful Christian. First, he says that faithfulness is righteous. We are to pursue righteousness. A faithful life, Christian, is an obedient life. If you are going to be faithful, then you must be obedient. There is no such thing as a life of faithfulness, which is not also a life marked by an obedient submission to God's word. And faithfulness is not theoretical. Faithfulness is not just some philosophical idea. An internal faithfulness is shown, it is manifested in an external obedience to God, in an external righteousness. You cannot pursue faithfulness if you are not at the same time, you cannot pursue faithfulness if you are at the same time actively pursuing sin. Now, this does not mean perfection. This does not mean that you will not fall. There will be many times that you fail. There are many times that we fail when temptation wins, when we sin. But that does not mean that the pursuit of a personal righteousness will not be evident and visible in how you live your life. It is not an issue of perfection, but it is an issue of pursuit. Are you pursuing righteousness? Do you desire, Christian, to be more faithful? If you do, then you must be killing sin in your life and pursuing obedience. Jesus tells us that if we love him, then we will keep his commandments. There's always an intrinsic connection between what we love and what we do. Jesus says the manifestation of loving him, the external evidence of that internal reality, is that our lives will be patterned after obedience. If your desire to be faithful, if that desire is genuine, if it is real, then that will show itself in how you live. Let me ask you this morning, Christian, how serious are you about pursuing faithfulness and putting sin to death in your life? Are you actually fighting sin, or do you talk about it more than you actually do anything about it? So faithfulness is shown in righteousness. Second, faithfulness is shown, Paul says, in godliness. You know, faithfulness has its core focus and its fixation upon God. You know, the pursuit of a personal righteousness and a personal holiness in your life, if that is not accompanied by and motivated by a love for God, that will ultimately just produce moralism and legalism. Now, please understand, if you pursue holiness and righteousness and obedience in your life apart from a love for God, if it is not motivated by a desire to bring him glory, then what you will arrive at is simply legalism, is simply obedience for the sake of obedience. That is not what God has called us to. This word godliness, it means to have a devout practice for God and proper beliefs about him. In other words, this is knowing him rightly and pursuing him genuinely. It means that you love him and that because you love him, you want to be like him. And Paul is drawing a contrast here between the godliness that we should have as Christians and the hypocritical fake godliness of the false teachers that he already talked about. Their godliness was just a form of self-worship. It had nothing to do with God. They sought external godliness as a means of personal gain. It was still all about themselves. By contrast, the believer is called to have a faithfulness which is shown in a life of worship that is directed towards God. Godliness, it obviously includes obedience. It includes righteousness, but it goes so much deeper than that. Godliness, it means being like God. It means being consumed with devotion to him in such a way that your life becomes characterized by the things that characterize God. It means that the order of this change in your life, it is not an outside-in change, it is an inside-out change. It is not that you restrict your behaviors and that eventually works its way down into your heart. It is that your heart has been changed. The direction of your worship has been changed, and that works its way out into the way that you live your life. It is to be oriented towards worship and adoration of God, and that the outpouring of this into your life, it creates a changed direction that has a natural predisposition towards obedience and submission. Your life will always take on the characteristics of whatever it is that you worship. If you worship pleasure, then you will become enslaved to your lusts and your desires. If you worship comfort and ease, your life will be characterized by laziness and apathy. If you worship money and possessions, your life will be characterized by selfishness and greed. And if you worship God, your life will be characterized by obedience and faithfulness and Christ-likeness, because you will take on whatever it is that you are worshiping. To pursue godliness, it means that you pursue an ever-deepening reality in your life of knowing God and worshiping him, of meditating upon his word and communing with him in prayer, of being compelled by the majesty and the perfection of his character, so that you are drawn to live for him and not live for yourself. Faithfulness looks like godliness, looks like righteousness. Third, it looks like, Paul says, faith. Our faithfulness is shown in our faith. This word means to have a trust in God. Having faithfulness in your life, it means that you are trusting God. You cannot be faithful if you do not think that God is trustworthy. If you don't believe him, you cannot be faithful to him. This trust of God, this implicit and complete trust of God, it underlies everything in the Christian life. How does it say Abraham was reconciled to God? It says that he believed him and it was counted to him as righteousness. The faith is not just the starting point to the Christian life. Faith is, beloved, the Christian life. Every time we sin, every time temptation claims the battle in any area of your life, at its root, there is something that you do not believe about God. At its root, you are in some way failing to trust God, failing to trust that he is, in fact, better than everything else in the world, failing to trust that he is who he says he is, failing to trust that he will keep his promises. So if becoming a Christian requires that you have faith, if you can't be a Christian without having faith, then how is it that we are told to grow in our faith? How are we to pursue faith if we have to already have it just to get through the door, so to speak? Well, you have to have faith to become a Christian, and yet there is always, at every point this side of heaven, room for you to grow in the strength and the maturity of that faith. Pursuing faith as a Christian, it means pursuing a growth in your intimacy with God and your trust of him. It means that you're pursuing a growing dependence upon him, a greater confidence in who he is, and that results in a growing stability in your life, that as you grow in faith, you become more stable as you navigate the difficulties, the trials that you face in life. And let me ask you this morning, how do you respond when your life gets turned upside down? In those moments, do you have peace and stability and confidence? Or do you feel like the waves of life are threatening to overwhelm you? Maybe you're sitting here as I say this and you're thinking, Pastor, of course, when I'm facing trials, the idea of stability and peace sounds nice. Of course, that's what I want to have. The problem is that I don't want to have peace and stability. The problem is that when those things come, I don't have it. When our response to trials is to become overwhelmed, when our response is to retreat back into self-pity or anxiety, the problem is not ultimately the strength of your personal constitution. The problem, if you become overwhelmed in the midst of trials, is not a problem of your emotions. It is a problem of your faith. Beloved, I say this in love, but if you are crippled by trials in your life, what that points to is that ultimately you do not trust God the way that you should. God, through faith, provides the stability that we need in the midst of difficulty. The problem is that somewhere in your heart, you think that God is not absolutely and totally trustworthy, that in some way he might fail to follow through on what he has said, that he might fail to deliver. So what is the solution? How do we pursue faith? The solution to your and my lack of faith is to preach to ourselves, to rehearse the promises of God until our hearts become aligned with the truth. The Psalms are full of examples to this, where the psalmist turns and he speaks to his own heart. And he says, this is what you need to believe. This is who God is. Don't you remember the trustworthy character of God? And to preach that to your heart until you believe it, to force your heart back to where it's supposed to be. And the solution to a weak faith to take your eyes off of yourself and to put them back upon Christ, because he is the source of your faith. So faithfulness, it looks like a pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith. And fourth, pursuing faithfulness is characterized by a pursuit of love. We see in Scripture, being a Christian and being loving are looked at as inseparable items. Christ says the world will know that we are his disciples if we love one another. 1 John says that the one who claims to love God and yet hates other believers is a liar. The truth is not in them. Paul says elsewhere that no matter how capable and gifted and eloquent he is, without love, he is simply a clanging gong. Like that. No. There is no such thing, beloved, there is no such thing as a faithful Christian who is unloving. It does not exist. Jesus tells us that he who is forgiven much will also himself forgive much. The same is true of love. When we understand the magnitude of God's love, and when we understand how undeserved that love was for us to receive, we cannot help but become loving towards everyone else around us. If you find yourself struggling to be loving towards others in your life, it is probably because you do not understand how much God has lavished his love upon you and how absolutely undeserved it was. Faithfulness to God is shown in a love towards God, a love towards others. You can check the boxes of doctrinal precision. You can check the boxes of fighting and contending for the faith, as Paul is going to go on to say in the next verse. You can share the gospel with others all day long. You can come to church every week. You can read 20 chapters a day in your Bible reading plan. But if your love is not oriented towards, if your life is not oriented towards loving others, you are not faithful. It doesn't matter what else you do. The gospel has not saturated your heart if you don't love. What is love? It is so important for us to define what we mean when we say this, because the world has twisted the concept of love so much. Love is not agreeing with everything that someone has to say and never contradicting them. Love is not affirming someone's choices about themselves regardless of the truth. Love is not never saying hard or difficult things that someone may need to hear. What does Scripture tell us love is? Love is humble, love is kind, love is patient, love is forgiving, love is shown in deeds and not just words. Love is others focused because it is dying to yourself, dying to your desires out of a love and a care for somebody else. The culmination of love is shown in the character and in the actions of Jesus. We are called to love in the same humble and selfless way that he has loved us. Loving in that way, that is the pursuit of genuine faithfulness. That if you want to pursue being faithful as a Christian, then you will pursue loving others in the way that Christ has loved you. Fifth, Paul tells us that faithfulness is shown in the pursuit of perseverance. Faithfulness is shown in a faith which perseveres. And true faithfulness is not in those short bursts of spiritual activity. Not in that moment after the conference when you've drunk that spiritual Red Bull and you're so excited for a couple months and then it fades and fizzles out and it goes back to the way it was before. Faith and faithfulness, it's shown in the perseverance of a steady longevity that bears up under the trials of life. It does not fail the test of time. The definition of this word, translated as perseverance, it's having the necessary inward fortitude to be able to withstand stress and hardship. That's why you see in the ESV, it translates this as steadfastness. It's the same word we see in James chapter 1, translated as endurance when it talks about the fruit of trials in the Christian's life. This is the inward strength which allows you to walk through the difficulties of life with fortitude and patience and stability. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you feel anything but strong. Maybe you look in your heart and you feel like there isn't any fortitude at all. Maybe you look at your heart and you say, if I'm honest this morning, all I feel is weak and incapable. And if that is you this morning, then beloved, you are in the right place. You know, we're not called to have a strength or fortitude that is sourced from within us. This perseverance is not a call for greater independence. This is not a call for you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is a call for greater dependence upon God. If you lack fortitude this morning, it's because you're looking for it in the wrong place. His power, his strength, it's made perfect in your weakness, Paul says. His grace is sufficient for all that you will face in this life. That's why Paul says in that passage of 2 Corinthians that when he is weak, that is actually when he is strong. God is the one who gives us the patience and the stability that we need to walk through life with steadfastness and endurance and perseverance. The more you come to trust in the steadfastness and faithfulness of God's character, the more acquainted you become with the steadfast God who sustains you, the more that steadfastness will characterize your own life. We are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. Sixth, Paul says, a pursuit of faithfulness looks like a pursuit of gentleness. In this word, it means to be meek and even-tempered, and particularly in difficult circumstances. In other words, you can walk through difficulty and trial without lashing out at everybody around you. It's the same idea we saw in the elder qualifications of chapter 3 when it says that someone qualified to be an elder, they're self-controlled and they are sober-minded. This word, it means to be the opposite of overbearing. So when you go through trial and difficulty, when your patience is tested and things aren't going your way, rather than be responding with frustration and becoming controlling, everything around you to manufacture the result that you wanted, to still get what you want, this would be the response of gentleness and peace and self-control. And responding in that kind of way to the trials of life, it is rooted in a robust and profound understanding of God's sovereignty. If you do not see God as sovereign, you will not be gentle in the moments of trial. You know, when you think that you are in control, it is very difficult. It is impossible not to lose your cool and lash out when things aren't going your way. But when you truly understand that everything is under the control of a sovereign God who is working all things together for good, then the natural response to unexpected difficulties becomes a response of gentleness and peace. You don't lash out in frustration because you know that ultimately God is the one who determined for things to go this way, and he is going to use it for good. Gentleness is something which is incredibly difficult to manufacture. If that peace and that contentment that come from trusting God are not an inward reality in your heart, it will be impossible for you to be gentle to those around you. That's why Paul connects this gentleness with faithfulness, because this gentleness is the outflow of walking closely with God. Let me ask you this morning, what is the pattern of your life when things do not go the way that you want? How do you treat your spouse or your kids or your friends or your coworkers? Are you gracious and sober-minded and gentle? Or are you controlling and demanding and aggressive? So pursuing faithfulness, first we see its pursuit and that we're to flee from sin and false teaching and worldly pursuits. And we are to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So first we see the pursuit of faithfulness. Secondly, first half of verse 12, we see the fight of faithfulness. Paul goes on to say, fight the good fight of faith. So not only are we called to pursue faithfulness, we are called to fight for faithfulness. The description right here of what it means to contend for your faith, this eliminates any idea that there is something casual about living the Christian life. This word means to enter into an athletic contest and to strive to win. This is like an athlete whose entire life is consumed with the singular goal and purpose of being the best that they can possibly be. Every human being in this world, whether they recognize it or not, they are part of a spiritual struggle with eternal consequences. People are either outside of Christ and they are held in complete captivity to the power of sin and death, or they have been freed from the power of sin and death by a new life in Christ, and now they are actively engaged in this battle against spiritual darkness. You see, there's multiple ways of what this fight for faith looks like in life. First, you think about the personal implications of this fight as you fight the good fight of faith. In the privacy of your life, this fight looks like everything that Paul just described in the previous verse. This shows us the commitment that is required to attain all those things that Paul just talked about. If you want to be faithful in the way that was pictured in verse 11, you have to fight for it. You have to train for it. You have to strive for it. It needs to consume your life. If you do not think of the pursuit of righteousness and godliness and faithfulness and perseverance and love and gentleness, if you do not think of those things as a fight, then you will struggle to see any personal growth in those areas of your life. And if you do not view killing sin and growing in spiritual maturity as a battle, then you will never actually win in your fight against it. So often, sadly, we think of these things so casually, so passively. We think of it as something that will just take place on its own over time, without any personal effort, without any sacrifice on our part. Think of this word of fighting and contending to win the event, to be the best that someone can be. Nobody trains for the Olympics casually. And if they do, they will lose. They will be the worst in their event. If someone prepares for an athletic contest with the mentality that they will train when they get around to it, that they will train when they feel like it, then they are guaranteed to be defeated when they actually go and compete. And yet that is often how people approach their spiritual lives and their personal holiness. They think that they can just engage in the battle with sin when it is convenient or when they feel like it. And then they are surprised when they do not see any sustained spiritual growth. And this word, it can also refer to a fight or to a struggle. It gives us a picture of what sanctification looks like. You must engage in the struggle for personal holiness and the struggle against sin with the same commitment, with the same fortitude and determination as a soldier who is going to the front lines of battle. You must engage with these things with the same mentality that it is a matter of life and death. The mentality that these things are necessary for your spiritual survival. Paul is not just saying, be faithful if you feel like it. If you want to be a faithful Christian, here's some ways that you can do it when you want to get around to it. He's saying, if you want to be faithful, if you want to honor God, if you want to survive, this is what you have to fight for. Christian, God's goal for your life is not that you would be comfortable and happy. God's goal for your life is that you would be holy and sanctified. He has saved you so that you could walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand for you to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. Jesus said that in order to follow him, we have to pick up our cross daily and go after him. And to follow Jesus, it is to die to self. Let me ask you this morning, is your life full of self-denial or is it full of self-gratification? Is your life all about him or is it all about you? Following Jesus, it's not simply tacking some good morals and some Bible verses onto the life that you already had and then continuing on in the same direction that you were already going. Following Jesus is a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice where your life isn't about you anymore. It means that in those moments where your flesh wants something so badly, where all you want is to say that one thing, to get in that last word, where all you want is to do that thing that your flesh is tempting you towards so much, means that instead of giving in, fighting the good faith means that you say no to yourself because your life isn't about you anymore. The life of a Christian is a tooth and nail battle against sin and the flesh. Your battle against sin, beloved, it is a battle to the death. Your sin wants to see you destroyed. You have to fight against it with the same aggression that it fights against you with. The fight of faith, it's what it looks like internally in your life. There's also an outward component to this fight of faith. We are not just called to fight and contend for the faith in our own personal lives. As Christians, as believers, we are called to contend for the faith out in the world. We are called to make disciples of all nations, to teach people to observe all that Christ has commanded. We fight the good fight of faith when we boldly share and proclaim the gospel, when we do not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God to an unbelieving world. You can see this would have been especially pertinent in Paul's purpose in sending this letter to Timothy. As an elder and shepherd in the church, Timothy is called to oppose false teaching and protect the church from error. Faithful pastor is called to not let false teaching through the doors of the church. He's not called to be understanding towards it. He is not called to be tolerant towards it. He's not called to take part in it. He's called to confront it and to get rid of it. Titus 1:9, in talking about what a faithful elder looks like, it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict it. 2 Timothy 2:15 through 17. Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid godless and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their word, the word of the false teachers, will spread like gangrene. The fight of faith, the good fight of the faith, particularly for leaders within the church, it looks like an absolute opposition to anything not in accordance with God's word. Fighting the faith, it means fighting to be found faithful yourself and contending for the truth of the gospel in the midst of this dark and dying world. And it means being unashamed to speak the truth, to proclaim the gospel, even when you are hated for it. Even when you will be slandered and maligned and persecuted, that you do not shrink back from boldly declaring what God has said in his word. Many times throughout the history of the church, fighting the good faith meant proclaiming the gospel even when you would be murdered for it. This means being willing to sacrifice everything that you desire, because your aim in life is now to please the one who bought you and bring him glory no matter what the cost is. It means that every day when you wake up, you remind yourself that you are in the middle of a war and that God has called you to live your life contending for the truth of the gospel. So we see the pursuit of faithfulness, the fight of faithfulness. And finally, in the second half of verse 12, we see the possession of faithfulness. Paul concludes this verse telling Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the third necessary element of faithfulness is remembering and keeping your eyes fixed upon what your faith possesses. We are told that we have to take hold of the eternal life that we have been given. Think of what Paul is looking at when he says to take hold. The false teachers, they sought to take hold of wealth, to take hold of riches. By contrast, we are told to take hold of our eternal life. The things that we are striving for, it is not of this world. It is of the world to come. And so rather than being consumed with a desire for the temporal, we are to be consumed with a desire for the eternal. What does it mean to take hold of eternal life? If we think about the eternal life that we have been given, it is a gift. It is a free gift. It is something which, if you are in Christ, it is already yours. And so what does Paul mean when he says that we are to take hold of eternal life? If it's already been given to us, if it's ours and it was a free gift, in what way do we take hold of it? The idea here is not that we are attaining eternal life through our efforts. Rather, it's that in our fighting for the faith and our contending for faithfulness, we are keeping our eyes fixed upon the final prize and the outcome of what our faith is headed to. It's that as we strive for personal holiness, as we fight against error and falsehood, and we strive to proclaim the truth of Scripture, we do not become distracted. We don't become discouraged. We don't become entangled in the things of this world, because our eyes are fixed upon the prize and the outcome of our faith. This is the reminder that the end of our faith will culminate in standing before the Lord, of going home to be with him, and we will be given the crown of life. We are sustained in our faithfulness here in this world because at the end, we get to go home and be eternally with our Savior. We fight the good fight of faith because we are motivated by a desire at the end to hear the words of the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is what it means to take hold of your eternal life. We lay hold of eternal life. We keep our eyes fixed upon the final goal. So at the end of our life, we can say along with the Apostle Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Those are the words of someone taking hold of their eternal life. In the text, it gives us two aspects of this eternal life that we are to take hold of. First, it tells Timothy this eternal life is the eternal life to which he was called. This is the life you have been called to as a Christian. We have eternal life because God has given it to us. It is God himself who calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If you are in Christ today, beloved, if you are in Christ today, it is because he chose you and called you before the foundations of the world in a sovereign and unilateral decision. If you are in Christ this morning, it is because he chose you before the foundations of the world and he set his love upon you. This is the eternal life to which you have been called. Ephesians 1 says that we have been chosen before the foundations of the world, that we have been predestined to adoption, that the purpose of this sovereign act of God's will is so that we result in the praise of God's glorious grace. Now, if you have been called to eternal life, if you have been given life through God's perfect calling on you is not just a calling to eternal life, but this is a call to live differently. Being called by God into eternal life means that we have been called to live in a way which is consistent with the life that we have been given. Being faithful, this is not just some self-imposed, arbitrary standard. Being faithful is what God calls you to if you are his. Being faithful is what God expects from his children. You are called by God to live a life which is different from those who are in the world, which is different from those who are perishing. God has taken sinners who had no hope, who were completely lost, and he has purchased them and he has given them new life at the cost of his own son. And now he says, "Live for me and do not be like the world." You are called to live a life which is set apart, which is different. You cannot claim to be faithful if your life looks like, if it looks exactly like everyone in the world and everyone around you, if you talk the same as they do, if you do the same things that they do, if you worry about all the same things they worry about, at some point you have to ask yourself if you are being faithful to the things that God has called you to. And taking hold of the eternal life to which you are called, it means that God calls you to live your life with your gaze fixed upon eternity. You have been given eternal life, and God calls you to keep your affections there. There are so many things in this world that seek to hold your attention, that seek to steal your affections, that want to tempt you away from following the Lord. There are so many things in this world that want to have the place of worship within your heart. God calls you here to remember what your life is really about and where you are headed. And calls you to lay hold of the prize that is waiting for you. There are so many trials and troubles in this life. There will be, I can promise you, pain and discouragement and disappointment in this life that you will face. But beloved, this world is not your home. You have something so much better that is waiting for you. All that you experience in this life, we are told, is but a light and momentary affliction that is not worth being compared with what is waiting for us in glory. It does not matter how difficult your life may seem, how discouraging your circumstances may be at this moment. It is only a light and momentary affliction if you remember that you have been given eternal life and you take hold of it. Paul says it is the eternal life that we've been called to, but it also is the eternal life that we have made the good confession of in the presence of many witnesses. Not only is it eternal life that you've been called to, but this is the eternal life that you, if you are in Christ, have publicly professed to have. If you are a Christian, the testimony of your life is a matter of divine accountability. And you have confessed to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. You are held accountable to live a life which matches that profession. This is probably a reference here in the text to Timothy's initial public profession of his faith. That in the presence of many witnesses and the accountability of the church and the public, he confessed to know Christ and to be a follower of him. Now Paul is reminding him to keep his eyes fixed upon the eternal outcome of his faith and to make sure that his life matches his profession. If you're a believer, then the world is watching you closely. They are looking for any opportunity to discredit your profession. You are to live your life in such a way that you show that you have taken hold of the eternal life that God has given you and that you are living only for Him. Let me ask you this morning, beloved, are you living faithfully? Do you have a consuming desire to live for God, which is shown in the way that you live your life? Are you pursuing a life of submission and obedience to Him? Are you fighting? Are you fighting the good fight of faith in your life? And are you taking hold of the eternal life to which you have been called, living life with an eternal perspective that is not distracted by the here and now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is what we want. We want to be faithful. We want our lives to match what we profess. When we look at our heart, when we look at our life, we see so many failures. Lord, we ask, help us to be faithful. Help us to pursue these things, not theoretically, not in word, but in deed. Give us victory over sin. Help us to kill sin and temptation, and to pursue you, to remember that you are better than everything else, that we have been given eternal life through your Son. We are called to be different. Lord, as we approach the table this morning, such a wonderful reminder from your word of the grace that we need from you. Help us, Lord, to live for you because you are worthy. In Christ's name we pray.